Good to see everyone this afternoon as we are assembled again on this Lord's Day to worship Him in spirit and in truth. I encourage you to have your Bible out to the passage that we read just a moment ago, Mark chapter 6. We're going to look at a number of passages in our study this afternoon, but we'll begin looking at Mark chapter 6. We've had a blessed day already this morning, good attendance and good worship, and so thankful that for the courage of Jordan and Josie to come forward to make the good confession before us and to witness them being baptized into Christ. That was a great blessing and a great source of joy to us, as well as being able to pray with Brother Terry and encourage him during a time to return the favor for the encouragement that he and his family are to all of us. So we've got much to be thankful for already this Lord's Day. This past Wednesday, I and the students in the junior high class had the opportunity to sit in with the high school class as they began to study the book of James. And a good amount of the time in that class was spent on talking about the author of the book of James, which is believed to be James, the brother of the Lord. And spending some time in that class and that good study that was going on as Jason Davis is teaching that class, it got me to thinking. And the sermon that we're going to study this afternoon is a result of that. I want to talk about James, the brother of the Lord. I want us to consider some observations about his life. We don't know a lot, but we're going to look at what we do know. And then we're going to make some application at the end and see what we can learn from this man. There are actually four men who are identified by the name James in the New Testament. The first and the most prominent one would be the Apostle James, the brother of John, both of them being the sons of Zebedee. This James plays a very prominent role, not only in the gospel accounts, but also in the book of Acts up to chapter 12. In chapter 12, he is beheaded. He is the first apostle to be martyred. But that would probably be the best known James. There was another apostle named James, the son of Alphaeus. And he was one of the 12 apostles. We do not know anything about his life as an individual. The only time he is mentioned is with the apostles. But we know that he was one of the apostles and served the Lord in that special capacity. Another one of the apostles named Judas, and not Judas Iscariot, but there was another apostle that went sometimes by the name of Judas. Luke chapter 6 and verse 16 refers to James, the father of Judas, or Judas, the son of James. And so here's a James who is mentioned, and just the fact that his son was one of the apostles. And then there is James, the brother of the Lord. And that's who we want to talk about in our study this afternoon. The life of James, the brother of the Lord, as set forth in the New Testament, can easily be divided into two parts. And that would be his life before the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his life after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we see a marked contrast in his life between this one particular event. Let's look at him before the resurrection. Of course, he was one of the Lord's brothers. He's mentioned by name in two places in the gospel accounts, in Mark chapter 6 and verse 3, and also in Matthew's accompanying passage in Matthew chapter 13, verses 55 and 56. But I'll read again Mark chapter 6 and verse 3, where the people of Nazareth are amazed at Jesus, at his teaching. It says, "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" So they were offended at him. And then, of course, Jesus goes on to talk about how a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, get that phrase, among his own relatives and in his own house. The brothers of the Lord are identified by name in this passage, in the one in Matthew, that'd be James, who we're looking at this afternoon, as well as Joseph, Judas, and Simon. The sisters are not named, but obviously there was at least two of them, if not more, because the word sister is in the plural form. We'll look at it very quickly at the end of our study, but there are some who will try to make the argument that these individuals, James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon, and the sisters, were not Mary's children, but they were really half-brothers of Jesus, meaning that they were the children of Joseph by another wife, or they were cousins. They were some kind of relative, but they were not children of Joseph and Mary. And when we get there, we will point out very clearly that this simply is not the case. These were the children of Joseph and Mary. Here in this passage, the people of Nazareth are identifying Jesus with his family, with his blood relatives. One thing about James, and it was true of the rest of the Lord's siblings, is that they did not believe Jesus. That is, they did not believe his claim to be the Messiah. And this is brought out in at least two passages in the New Testament. In John chapter 7 and verse 5, John chapter 7 and verse 5, here as Jesus is beginning his ministry, his brothers make a very sarcastic remark to him, telling him that he needs to go up, he needs to lead those that are following after him. But after this sarcastic remark from his brothers, verse 5 says, "For even his brothers did not believe in him." Of course, they believed that Jesus was the son of Mary. They didn't believe his claim to be the Messiah. They didn't believe that he was the Son of God. What was interesting is that as Jesus was beginning to preach and he was doing signs, other people were believing. People were hearing him speak, and they were impressed with the authority of his teaching. They were witnessing his miracles, and people who didn't know Jesus very well were believing in him and were following him, while his siblings, who knew him very well, they didn't believe. They weren't believers. As a matter of fact, if you look at Mark chapter 3 and verse 21, look at what Mark records here. Mark chapter 3 and at verse 21, it says, "But when his own people heard about this," this would be his family, his flesh and blood family. "But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he's out of his mind." Get that. Early in Jesus' ministry, he was doing these things, and the reports were getting back to his family about what he was doing, and they went out to get him. They went out to get him and to bring him back home because, as the text says, they thought he was out of his mind. So as we're looking at James, James did not believe in Jesus, did not believe he was the Messiah, and at one point thought he was out of his mind and sought to try to stop him from his teaching. Now that's the picture that we get of James and his other siblings before the resurrection. But after the resurrection, there's a marked contrast. Here, after the resurrection, this same James, the brother of the Lord, is presented both as a believer and as an eventual leader in the Lord's church. I want to look at a number of passages. First, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul singles out James as an eyewitness of the Lord's resurrection. Think about this, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting at verse 3. "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen." This is, as the resurrected Lord, he was seen by Cephas, that would be Peter, then by the 12, that would be all the apostles. "After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James," and this would be his brother. "He was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time." As you look at this list, the only people who are mentioned by name are apostles, and Paul's talking about himself. But there's one that stands out, and that's James, the brother of the Lord. Jesus made it a point to appear to his brother, to prove to his brother that he had risen from the dead. So Jesus appeared to these individuals, appeared to James, and then ascended into heaven. Now after Jesus ascended into heaven, there was a small band of 120 disciples who were gathered together in Jerusalem waiting for the promise of the Father. The apostles were told to wait in Jerusalem, and there was a band of disciples waiting there with them, and James is in that company of disciples. He's joined himself to the believers and the followers of Jesus. Look at verses 13 and 14. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and with his brothers. Look who's there in that band of disciples. Distraught disciples, they don't know what's going to happen. They just know that the Lord is risen. He's ascended into heaven. He's told them, you wait in Jerusalem. And they're waiting, and there these other disciples are there. And who's there in the midst of them? James. James is there in the midst of the disciples. You know what's interesting about this passage right here, verse 14? This is the last time the New Testament mentions Mary. Doesn't mention her again the whole rest of the New Testament. But it's not the last time James is mentioned. James will be mentioned several times following. Something else that's interesting about all of the brothers, if you turn quickly to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 5, this is just one verse, one passage, but it helps us to see something because we don't read anything else about all of the brothers of the Lord. James is singled out and we read about him, but the other three, we don't read about them except there's one statement that's made by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 5, where here he's talking about the right to receive financial support as a preacher of the gospel, one who's traveling around and taking a believing wife with him. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 5, do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? See here, the brothers of the Lord are mentioned again, and we learn two things here. Number one, they're married. And number two, obviously they're preaching. That's the only thing we're told about them. But isn't it a good thing to know that they went from being doubters, they went from being unbelievers, to being men who are preaching the gospel? But again, we're looking at James. We've singled out James. We're looking at him. He's in the company of the disciples after the Lord's ascension. And we see, as the book of Acts unfolds, that James is strongly connected with the church that is in Jerusalem. I want to look at these passages in Acts chapter 12 and at verse 17. I said in Acts chapter 12, that's where James the apostle, the brother of John, comes to an end. He's martyred, he's beheaded, and then Peter is arrested. Remember, they're going to put Peter to death, and then he is released from prison miraculously and comes to the house of Mary and lets them know that he's been released. But then he gives instructions in verse 17. But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison, and he said, go, tell these things to James and to the brethren. And he departed and went to another place. It's important that James hear about this. This is the first time we read of James after that upper room. Here he is connected with the brethren. So obviously James is a part of the believers. He's a part of the church, but he's singled out. You go tell James, go tell the brethren, let them know that I have been released. In Acts chapter 15, a very important chapter in the book of Acts, there are some false teachers who go to Antioch, where there are some Gentile Christians there. These false teachers go, Judaizing teachers go and tell these Gentile Christians, you've got to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. And it caused a big problem there. And so the church sends Paul and Barnabas back down to Jerusalem to see about this matter and settle this matter. And so they come together, the apostles and the elders get together to discuss this matter. Peter stands up first, and he begins to talk about his experience and how he went to Cornelius and preached the gospel and baptized an uncircumcised Gentile, and the miracles that occurred there and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit was evidence that they were to be allowed into the church as they were. Then Paul and Barnabas talked about their work that they had done. But then notice who speaks up next. In verse 13, After they had become silent, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, After this I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from things strangled and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. With this, the meeting really is settled. The answer is settled. Who is it that stands up and quotes Scripture and makes the appropriate application and then suggests the action to follow? It's James. And his words are respected by the elders and by the apostles, and so they follow through on what he suggests that they do. In Acts chapter 21, when Paul and his companions return from another preaching journey, they come to Jerusalem, and when they come to Jerusalem, they go straight to the leadership of the church. Acts chapter 21 and at verse 18 says, On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. So they went to Jerusalem, they went to the church, and where'd they go to? They went to James, and then notice the elders were present. James isn't mentioned as an elder, but his name is mentioned. What do we see here in these three passages in the book of Acts? We see James playing a very special role. I don't know if special is the right word. We see his name being a very prominent name in the church there in Jerusalem. And it's not just the book of Acts that shows us this. We can turn also to the book of Galatians. And we can read a couple of passages from the book of Galatians to see that James was held in high esteem there in the church in Jerusalem. Galatians chapter 2 and at verse 9, Paul says, And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Here Paul and Barnabas, they come to Jerusalem, they've talked about the work that they've done on their preaching journey, and who is it that approves of it? It's James, it's Cephas, who is Peter, and it's John. Well, by this time, James, the apostle, is dead. He's been beheaded. This is talking about James, the brother of the Lord, and Paul says they're pillars of the church. What's a pillar? A pillar is a part of a structure that gives support. These were the men who were holding up, who were seen to be holding up the church, important men in the church. And you have Cephas, and you have John, but you also have James, the brother of the Lord, who was looked upon as a pillar of the church. And then you look in chapter 2 and at verse 12. Here, Paul talks about how Peter sinned, how he acted the hypocrite. It says, Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. Notice, where did they come from? Well, they came from Jerusalem, but what does Paul say? They came from James. So again, James here is strongly connected with the church in Jerusalem. Now, because of these passages that we've looked at, there are some who have come up with some very unscriptural assumptions and ideas about the role that James played in the church in Jerusalem. I've looked at a handful of Bible encyclopedias, and this is a good example of the fact that while Bible encyclopedias may be good study tools and may provide some information to help us to understand the Scriptures better, we need to remember that they're written by men. They're not inspired. They're written by men. Let me read you some excerpts, very, very brief excerpts about this James. It says, James had reached the position of the first overseer in the church. Where does the Bible? It doesn't say that anywhere. That's an assumption that's made about him. James emerges as the leader of the church in Jerusalem. He considered it his calling to oversee the church in Jerusalem. Another one says he occupied a prominent, if not the chief place in the church in Jerusalem, and was president of the first council. And that has reference to what we read in Acts chapter 15. Now you talk about making a lot of assumptions, taking a handful of verses and filling in the gaps. They have certainly filled in the gaps. We know that there are no official chief places in the local church. There is no overseer. There are overseers. There are elders, bishops. We've already pointed out the fact that the church in Jerusalem had elders, and James is mentioned separate from them. There's James and the elders. So there's no indication that he was even an elder of the church in Jerusalem. Now, his influence and presence in the church no doubt was felt very strongly. Apparently, he was the kind of man, you remember those old E.F. Hutton commercials? When E.F. Hutton speaks, people listen. I was hoping more people would remember those commercials. But you know, you had the conversation going on, and a couple guys were talking about their financial things, and one would mention E.F. Hutton, and the whole room would go silent. You know, when he speaks, everyone else listens. Apparently, that's the kind of person James was. James was the kind of man that when he said something, people listened. He had a lot of influence in the church. He was a prominent member. And a person can be a prominent member without being the chief member, without being the overseer, without even being an elder, can be a prominent member. And James was that. But he was not what others would claim him to be. I do want to look quickly at chapter 1 and at verse 19. This is a passage speaking about James as well. Look at verses 18 and 19. Here Paul is talking about his conversion, and after his conversion, his first trip back to Jerusalem as a believer. It says, "Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother." So we've got this passage here, and it appears to be referring to James, the Lord's brother, as an apostle. Now, what do we do with this passage? Well, as we look at the rest of the New Testament, we don't see James listed anywhere with the apostles. We don't see him meeting the qualifications of an apostle, that is, someone who had traveled with Jesus, had been with him throughout his ministry. Nowhere is he listed with the apostles. So he was not an apostle in the sense that Peter was an apostle. He had not received that special measure of the Holy Spirit that empowered these men to serve as apostles. We know that there is a passage, Acts chapter 14, verse 14, that talks and mentions Barnabas as being an apostle. In that passage, the word apostle is understood in its literal meaning of the word. The word apostle literally means one who is sent. And in that passage, in Acts chapter 14, verse 14, Barnabas and Saul are referred to as apostles in that they were sent by the church in Antioch to go and to do their work. And it may be that James here is referred to as an apostle in that sense, that he is one who is sent. Problem with that is the only time we read of James is he's in Jerusalem. He's in the church there in Jerusalem. We don't read of him being sent anywhere. There's a third suggestion, and that is as you look at the Greek text, the way that the sentence is laid out in the Greek is that the word apostle really belongs with Peter and not with James. And I'm not a good enough student of the Greek to even represent that argument. I will simply say this. Remember, as we're studying the Bible, that we are not to allow, or rather, when we're studying the Bible and we encounter what appears to be a difficult passage of Scripture, we remember that we are to use the passages that we do understand to help us to understand the passages that are difficult to understand. The passages that are easy to understand indicate that James was not an apostle in that special sense. So we come to a passage like this, we understand the word apostle is used in different ways, and we should simply take this passage with the understanding that James was a special person, and he is connected with the church in Jerusalem. But there is no evidence that he was an apostle like the 12 or like the apostle Paul. And that's getting off just a little bit into the deep area of the pool, and I'll swim back to the shore. As we look at this, I want to wrap it up with some applications, because this has been an interesting study of the life of one individual. But what does it have to do with us? What practical value is it for us to even consider looking at the life of James, the brother of the Lord? Well, there are a handful of things. Number one, this destroys the false doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary. This is a doctrine that is held. It's held by the Catholic Church, but there are Protestants who believe in it as well. Not just Catholics, but Protestants believe in this doctrine as well. The idea is that Mary was a virgin her entire life, before, during, and after the birth of Jesus. Now, this became an official doctrine of the Catholic Church at the Council of Chalcedon in A.D. 450. But as I said, there are Protestants who believe in this doctrine, including Martin Luther. He held to this doctrine as well. We've already pointed out in Mark chapter 6 and verse 3 that the people of Nazareth said that Jesus had brothers and sisters. And so that text shows that the people of that town understood James to be a blood relative of Jesus, not a cousin, but a child of Joseph and Mary. If you look at Matthew chapter 1 and verse 25, here's another passage that will help us with this belief, this idea that Mary remained a virgin her entire life, and that Joseph, instead of being her husband, that Joseph was, what is suggested, is that Joseph was appointed or chosen to be her guardian, and he protected her chastity throughout her life so that she could live her life as a virgin. And so Joseph is not her husband, but her guardian, her protector. That's not what the Scriptures teach. That kind of an idea has to be brought to the Bible. But that's not what the Bible teaches. In Matthew chapter 1 and at verse 25, well, let's look at verses 24 and 25. It says, "Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and he took to him his wife," that is Mary, "and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus." Now that phrase there in verse 25, "did not know her," we understand that to mean that he kept her a virgin until she gave birth to Jesus. The way that this verse is worded is with the understanding that he did that until the child was born. But after the child was born, they had a normal marital relationship. And out of that normal marital relationship, four sons were born, and at least two daughters, if not more. Now that's the understanding, that's the natural understanding of the wording of this verse. One more thing I would point out is notice that the verse says that he did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son. What does that indicate? If she had a firstborn son, she had a second, and she had more. John 3:16 talks about Jesus being the only begotten Son of God, right? So if he was the only son, the Bible words it, the only begotten Son of God. But with reference to Mary giving birth to Jesus, he is her firstborn son, which means that there would be more to follow. So as we're looking at the life of James, the brother of the Lord, really, this study delivers a death blow to the false doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary. But I think there's even more practical applications that we can make of this study to our lives. Consider this: physical relationships provide no advantage in the Lord's church. physical relation, that is, if someone was going to have a prominent role in the church, the way we as individuals, the way we as humans look at it, wouldn't it be the blood relatives of the Lord? Wouldn't they naturally be the ones who would be elevated to those positions? But they're not. None of the relatives of the Lord served as apostles in that special sense as of the 12 or as the Apostle Paul. In Luke chapter 8, verses 19 through 21, this is Luke's account of a passage that I'm sure many of us have been thinking about as we've been in this study. Luke chapter 8, verses 19 through 21. Then his mother and brothers came to him and could not approach him because of the crowd. And it was told him by some who said, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you." But he answered and said to them, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." You know, this would have been a perfect place for Jesus to say, "Part ways and let these people in, they're special." But he didn't. He didn't. Here's James, now that the Lord has raised from the dead, has ascended into heaven. James is serving the Lord, and we see that he, by his own work and his own zeal, is an influential member of the church in Jerusalem, but he's not elevated simply because he's a blood relative of the Lord. Now let's make the application to our lives today. God has no grandchildren. God has no grandchildren. There's not anything in the Word of God that teaches that a second generation or third generation Christian should be thought more of than someone who is a new convert from the world. Now, there is an advantage to being raised by godly parents, but it does not give one an advantage over someone else in the Lord's church. My faith is just that. It's mine. And I have to develop a relationship with God. I cannot rely upon the faith of my parents. Something else the life of James teaches us is the power of the Lord's resurrection. Remember, as we looked at his life, there was that one dividing point. Before the Lord's resurrection, he was an unbeliever. He thought Jesus was out of his mind. But after his resurrection, he was found with the disciples. He was a believer, and then he became a leader in the church. The conversion of James, the brother of the Lord, is just one of many pieces of evidence in favor of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus, and John talked about it this morning as we were partaking of the Lord's Supper, the resurrection gives us the promise of life. It is the power in the gospel. Well, it is also the power that converted men like Saul of Tarsus and like James, the brother of the Lord. And finally, I would make this point. Former skepticism, unbelief, or opposition can be overcome. James wasn't a believer. Not only was he an unbeliever, but he tried to go and stop Jesus. Remember? His brethren sought to lay hold of him and to stop him because he's, quote, out of his mind, unquote. That was James, but he saw the risen Lord, and he became a believer. But he didn't carry with him that guilt of past unbelief. He overcame that, and he became a very effective servant in the Lord's church. And that tells us today that regardless of what we have done in the past, we can repent of that, we can overcome that, and we can be saved, and we can serve effectively. And James is just one of many individuals in the Bible that teaches us that this can be done. We're not told a whole lot about the Lord's family, but we do learn some interesting facts as we look at the life of James, the brother of the Lord. But more importantly, we learn some important lessons from his life. And I hope and trust that it has been productive for us to spend our time doing so. What would it be like to be a brother of the Lord? What would it be like to grow up with Jesus as your big brother? You know, the Gnostics wrote about that. There are some false gospels that date back to the 2nd, 3rd century that make all kinds of fanciful stories about Jesus as a boy. And one of them has Jesus healing his little brother James, who gets sick or gets hurt. And that's just a fanciful story written in a Gnostic gospel. But you know, more important than being a blood relative of Jesus Christ is being his spiritual brother. Now that's what matters. That's what's most important. And that is something that the gospel offers to each and every one of us. In Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, "For the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together." I ask this afternoon, as we draw this study to a close, are you a joint heir with Christ? Are you His brother or sister? Not physically, that doesn't matter. Spiritually, are you a child of God? Are you a joint heir with Christ? You know, if you're not, you can become one today. We've already had two people do it, and there's room for plenty more. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, then why not stand before us and make that good confession of faith, repenting of your sins, resolving to turn your life in obedience unto Christ, and be buried with Him in baptism, so that you can rise to walk in newness of life as a child of God, as a joint heir of Christ. If you've wandered away from the truth, and you realize, you know, I'm a brother of the Lord, I'm a sister of the Lord, what am I doing? And you won't need to turn your life around and come back unto Him, then do that. If you're overwhelmed and you need our prayers, as we did this morning, we'd be glad to pray with you. Whatever your need is, we invite you to let it be made known by coming forward as we stand and sing this song.